Father God, thank you so much that we could share a delicious meal together tonight. Thank you that you've given us the safety and warmth of this room to be able to come together and talk about you and talk about your word. Thank you for the work you're doing at Gettysburg. We pray that that work continues through what is taught and preached tonight. Be with us as we turn to your word. Give us eyes and ears that are attentive. And may we be fed spiritually just as we've been fed physically. It's in Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, Felicia and I had to have a conversation that we weren't particularly looking forward to. Felicia's my wife, and we didn't necessarily want to talk about this thing. It was sobering and it was heavy, but it was deeply important. It needed to be talked about. It was a conversation that ended up happening at a Chipotle with some of our closest friends, a married couple seated across from us, and we knew that the moment had come when their kids were eating quietly, and Levi, our son, was bouncing on my lap, eating some chips and guac, and he was having a good time. Everyone was quiet, and so we asked them the question. We said, guys, if anything were ever to happen to us, would you be the ones to take care of Levi? It was a sobering and heavy thing. It was a fearful thing, let me tell you guys, to face the reality that we might not always be here for our son or for our baby boy we're going to welcome into the world in a few weeks. For Felicia and I, apart from one another, our kids are the most precious people on this planet to us. But after that conversation, we rest easy knowing who has agreed to be their caretakers in our absence. Tonight we turn to Jesus' final parting words to his disciples before he departs from this world. At the heart of our text tonight, Jesus is making arrangements for their care in his absence. He knows he's about to die. He knows his death is upon him. It's a sobering and sorrowful occasion, but it needs to happen. And so the main point at the heart of this passage, Jesus' final instruction to his disciples, is this: if the Trinity has your back, there's nothing in this world you can't handle. If the Trinity has your back, there's nothing in this world that you can't handle. And we're going to look at each member of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in your outline tonight, and kind of their unique role in the coming age, as Jesus is no longer here physically. So as I read our passage, I want you to pay attention to how each member of the Trinity functions on behalf of the church. So pay attention to that as we read. This is John 16, starting in verse 4. Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." That's God's word that we're going to look at tonight. If you guys are just joining us, feel free to grab some food up front, Chick-fil-A nuggets and chips and all sorts of goodies. So it's informal, so feel free to dig in. So when Jesus opens our text in the first verse by saying, "I did not tell you these things from the beginning," he's mainly referring to two things in the context here. The first is that the disciples, there's persecution that awaits the disciples. Jesus has been saying things like, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They have no excuse for this, their sin. They've seen and hated both me and my Father." And then finally, right before our text, Jesus said, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the world is coming, or I'm sorry, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." So that's the first thing in the context. The second is that the solution to their persecution is that the Holy Spirit will be with them. And that's where our text picks up. So we're looking at point one now, the Spirit's work to reveal truth. Jesus starts by talking about the Holy Spirit and his role in helping the church. So how does the Holy Spirit help us, the church, today? Well, the emphasis of the text is that he reveals truth first to the world, and then second to the church. First to the world, and then second to the church. So take a look at how the Holy Spirit reveals truth to the world in verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." See, the Holy Spirit is in the business of divine intervention. His work is to reveal to humanity its true condition of sin and separation from God. And get this now, guys, that the only way any of us can come to grips with our sin and the split that exists between us and a holy God is through a divine intervention of the Holy Spirit. And do you want to know how that happens, according to Jesus? How does the Holy Spirit reveal truth to the world? Jesus has actually told us in John 15, verses 26 and 27. In the context, Jesus has said this, quote, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." In other words, Jesus has said that the Holy Spirit will convict humanity of sin through gospel proclamation. That's his plan. That's his purpose. That's how it happens. Notice that Jesus doesn't place emphasis in this text on the internal, sensational, mystical experience of the Holy Spirit, but the outward mission of the Holy Spirit. He will come in order to make effective our gospel preaching. The Holy Spirit is like your airdrop from mission control for the ground war of preaching the gospel and making Christ known. You guys might remember in Acts chapter 2 that as the Holy Spirit first descends upon the church, the apostle Peter stands up, filled with the power of the Spirit, and preaches a sermon to all the people of Jerusalem. And thousands are saved and are cut to the heart, saying, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" That's the Holy Spirit. See, when we're courageous enough to open our mouths and proclaim the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit actually produces faith in our listeners through that which we speak. And so it's our job to proclaim the truth of the gospel, but it's His job to make the truth of the gospel understood to people. He opens eyes. He unplugs ears. He softens hearts so that the gospel message hits home. I guess what we could say then is, here's what Jesus means. The Holy Spirit will come so that our mission would become possible. Now, I want to point out from this text then, especially in light of recent events with this guy that's been coming to campus and shouting hateful things at people, that our job is not to grab attention and force truth on people in a harmful way. Our job is to be faithful and represent Christ and speak as He would speak, live as He would live toward people. And so I think that sets us apart from what's been going on this week. At least it ought to, right? If we believe that the Holy Spirit makes my message effective and not me insulting people and hurting people, right? I think that changes the way we preach the gospel. I think that changes the way we live the gospel. When we recognize it's my job to be faithful and represent Jesus. So Christians, think about it with me. What good is the great revealer of truth if we don't proclaim that truth? Or what good is our secret weapon if we aren't even on mission? Or what good is our helper if we never put ourselves in situations where we need His help? What good is our gospel if we don't tell it to people? Just look again at the promises in our passage of how the Holy Spirit works in verses 8 through 11. Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So in verse 9, He says, He'll convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. That actually when we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit will convince people of their chief sin from which every other sin in their life flows, which is unbelief in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Second, the Holy Spirit convicts people concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you'll see Me no longer. It's a bit confusing, but see, the very world which crucified Jesus as a common criminal and said He was unrighteous and that He ought to die, they would see how wrong they were when He rises from the dead and returns to His Father. He's vindicated in all His righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying, as I ascend to My Father, the world will know I am truly righteous, this world which called Me unrighteous. Finally, the Holy Spirit in verse 11 convicts the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That the Holy Spirit will awaken people to see that if I follow Satan's advice, it's not going to go well for me. The great adversary who is opposed to Jesus has already been judged and thrown down and will be defeated. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I think an appropriate application is that you might pray regularly this prayer. God, if You're real and Jesus Christ is really Your Son, then would You reveal Yourself to me through Your Holy Spirit? Would You make Yourself known to me through the experiences of my life and through the words of Scripture as I read them? Let me also encourage you that you have an opportunity to press into local churches in the area. On a quick Google search, there are something like 20 local churches just in Gettysburg alone, that you could attend where the Holy Spirit is speaking through the words of Scripture week after week. We've got Bible studies on campus you could be a part of. We've got individuals that would love to read the Bible with you and talk about Jesus. And so invite the Holy Spirit to work in your life and then access those opportunities to learn truth and to know God. But there's another function of the Holy Spirit in our text. He doesn't just reveal God's truth to the world, but Jesus next points out that he reveals God's truth to the church, to us who are Christians. And this is verse 12 through 15. Take another look. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is saying in our world there is one access point to truth, one portal to God, and it's through him that we cannot know anything true about our world apart from God. He is the sole possessor of truth. He declares it, makes it known through Jesus and through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But let me give two qualifiers here briefly. First off, if you're wondering, how do I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? The most reliable way to hear the voice of the Spirit, according to this passage, is to have the truth, the Bible, open in front of you. He says that he will lead us into all the truth, and we know God's word is truth. So if God's word is completely and infallibly true, then the Holy Spirit will never speak something to you that's outside of, in contradiction with, or different from that which we find in our Bibles. Think about it with me. Doesn't this heighten our need to be people of God's word who read it, study it, know it, love it, obey it? Second qualifier, in the context of our passage, I don't think that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is just going to reveal to you anything that's true, like how you should take your coffee tomorrow morning, or what cereal you should eat, or what grade you're going to get on that exam. Maybe. I don't know. But I think that in the context, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that which pertains to our mission of proclaiming the gospel. That the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you truths that you can preach and share with other people in their moments of need. He's going to make you a person of the truth so that as opportunities come, you can engage with people and share the truth with them. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is concerned with equipping us to live as disciples and proclaim the gospel. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you want to experience more of God, you want to go deeper in his presence, experience the power of his Holy Spirit, and know the depths of God, then preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Like, one of the ways that we experience the power of the Holy Spirit is when we open our mouths and declare the truths of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit is going to take care of all the heavy lifting, if he's going to persuade people to believe the truth that we speak, then doesn't that free us up, guys? We don't need to be all that impressive or eloquent. We can be like Paul in 1 Corinthians, who said, "We simply preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." We can present the gospel and allow it to stand on its own two feet and work powerfully. And we do it wisely, and we do it lovingly and kindly. This passage is one of the reasons why one of my favorite ways to share the gospel with people is to have a Bible open in front of me and a Bible open in front of them. Because that is when I am most confident that the Holy Spirit will work. And it's not just me speaking, but it's God speaking. But that's not the only way to do evangelism and share the gospel with people. And as a matter of fact, I've got an evangelistic opportunity for all of us here tonight to get some practice preaching the gospel. And I hope you'll join me in it. Next Tuesday, March 5th, this coming Tuesday, I am carving out... Are you throwing up the slide? Thank you so much. I'm carving out 90 minutes on campus to do some evangelism. I'm calling it Evangelism Boot Camp. We've even got a fancy graphic that Maggie made for me. And I've even got this janky little sign-up sheet from a piece of paper that Micaiah gave to me about evangelism boot camp. So it's got room for your name and your cell phone. I would love for you guys to consider signing up. So here's the plan. This Tuesday from 12 to 1:30, I'm going to offer a quick 15 to 30 minute training session on how to share the gospel and a way to strike up conversation with people and share who Jesus is. We're going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our midst. And then we're going to break out in groups of two, and we're just going to strike up conversations with strangers and share the gospel with them. We're calling it Evangelism Boot Camp. And so if you want to take a big leap out of your comfort zone and experience the power of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel, come find me after primetime. Sign up. I'd love to have you guys. This sign-up sheet is for accountability, so that you throw your name on here. I will follow up with you, and we'll make sure that you're there to go preach the gospel. And let me just give us an encouragement that I was thinking about it this week. Like, as this guy came and was preaching hateful things on Tuesday and then again today, I'm thinking, oh no, we're going to do evangelism boot camp next week and go share the gospel after this guy has just spread this hateful message. Honestly, I'm choosing to reinterpret it as an opportunity, though. What an opportunity for us to spread across this campus and say, we're not going to shout at you and then run away. We're going to share the gospel with you, and we'll be here to talk with you about it. And if you disagree, that's okay, but let's do it in the context of relationship. We're not going to be cowardly and say something hateful and then split the next day. We're going to be here, and we're going to represent Jesus. And if you agree with us or not, that's okay. So it's an opportunity this Tuesday, 2x2, share the gospel on campus. Evangelism Boot Camp. Thanks, Maggie. 12 to 1:30. Hope you guys will come. That's the Spirit's work, is that he reveals truth to the world as we preach the gospel and to the church as we read our Bibles. But second, well, before that, again, the main point that Jesus is arguing is that if the Trinity has your back, there's nothing in this world that you can't handle. There's nothing in this world that you can't handle. First, through the Spirit's work of revealing truth, and second, through the Son's return to turn sorrow into joy. We're in point two now. So moving into the next section of the text, there's a lot of confusion over Jesus' words. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. You see it shows up in verse 16, in verse 17, partially in verse 18, and again in 19. It's repeated all these times. It seems like the disciples are confused because, okay, on the one hand, Jesus, it seems like you're saying you'll be gone for a little while and then you're going to come back. But then on the other hand, Jesus, you're saying that you're departing to your Father, which sounds permanent and final. And so which one is it? Are you coming back soon or will we never see you again, right? And so Jesus in his mercy and his kindness, notice in verse 19, knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, he draws the question out. Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And now, notice that Jesus' response to them is going to center around two predictions of joy. First off, Jesus says, my return will give you the joy of new life. Second off, he says, my return will give you the joy of unrestricted access to God. The joy of new life. Let's take a look at it first. Take a look at verse 20 through 22. First, we get the prediction. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So that's the prediction. And then verse 28 is the illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And then in verse 22, he ties it all together. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. A couple years ago, my wife, Felicia, labored for 17 and a half hours to give birth to our son, Levi. She did a completely natural birth. I mean, she's a beast. No medication, nothing. It was a grueling effort, filled with intense agony and suffering and endurance. And I remember at one point, our nurse, at kind of the height of Felicia's agony, our nurse said to us, you know, guys, there's this oxytocin spike that's coming, that after you give birth to your son, there will be so much oxytocin that you'll literally forget all the pain you're going through right now once you meet your son. And we didn't believe her at the moment. We're like, okay, lady, read the room, right? Like, this is not the time to be talking about oxytocin. It was just so far out of the realm of what we could possibly believe that we were like, yeah, right. And then we met Levi. And we saw him for the first time. We heard his voice. We snuggled him real close. We held his hands and he held ours. We studied his features. And do you know that that joy was so potent that it literally worked backwards to diminish and inform all of Felicia's pain and agony. The greatest pain that mankind could know, God has built into it this movement from unimaginable pain and sorrow to joy. Such joy that Felicia signed up to have more kids. We're going to have another baby in April. That's how much this joy has worked backwards. That's how potent it is. See, do you know that that's the astounding claim Jesus is making about his death? Not merely that the disciples' sorrow will turn into joy, but get this, that his very cross, which will cause their sorrow and their agony, will itself be transformed into a reason for their joy. That the very thing that took him out of the world would 2,000 years later be the thing we celebrate and wear on our necklaces and our shirts and we get tattooed on our bodies to celebrate what Christ has done for us. That's the joy of new life. So potent that it works backwards to diminish the agony of his cross. If you are in Christ, then may the joy of new life guard you in the midst of every sorrow and disappointment and heartbreak and hardship, however intense or severe, that you may come across. May your sorrows in this life be informed by that joy that awaits you and that you have right now. The joy of new life, which is coursing through your veins by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' return means that we get to have the joy of new life, of resurrection life. That his resurrection from the grave means we will resurrect with him as well. But second, the Son's return from the grave means the joy of unrestricted access. Unrestricted access. Verse 23, Jesus makes an astounding claim when he says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. Jesus is saying, you will have access to the throne of God, your Father. You know, last semester, our leadership team was engaged in a prayer meeting together. And I remember we had exhorted one another to pray big, bold prayers that if they were answered, it would be clear it was only God who could have answered it. And so we prayed for Dipto by name. You guys might know him. And we prayed, God, would you make Dipto a Christian? Would you save him from sin and bring him from death to life? And wouldn't you know that 10 days later he did? I mean, it still blows my mind when we heard that he became a Christian and our jaws dropped. We were like, what? Are you kidding me? And I texted him this week and I said, Dipto, could I share your story with Shippensburg on Wednesday and with Gettysburg on Friday? And he said, if it leads people to Christ, then absolutely. I mean, it's just crazy. Jesus in our text says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so we can experience unhindered access to God right now. That when we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers almost go past Jesus to our Father, if I could put it that way, and land in his lap at the top of his priority list. And he will give us that which we ask for as we pray in Jesus' name, in line with Jesus' finished work. in line with his will, in light of his atonement for our sins. We have the resources of God our Father. So, let's be a people and a community devoted to prayer. Let's pray like our lives depend upon it. Let's be a fellowship that intercedes on behalf of our campus that they would come to know the living God. Like, let's make requests that are so big and bold to God in prayer that nothing could account for those answered prayers except God and God alone. Here's how this might work itself out in application. I wonder maybe if you might try journaling your prayers for a season, writing them down somewhere so that you can look back at different points in your life at those answered requests, that your joy may be full as you see God answer your prayer. I wonder if maybe you might tell someone you're discipling or your Bible study that you're leading how you're praying for them so that they would be attentive to how God is at work, that their joy might be full and that you might share in that joy as well. I wonder if you might even join us tonight for a post-primetime prayer meeting that we're going to have. We're going to enjoy unhindered access to God, and we're going to ask him for big things on this campus and in our lives. We're going to pray that our joy may be full. So if the Trinity has your back, there's nothing in the world that you can't handle, because the Spirit will work to reveal truth, the Son will return to turn sorrow into joy, and finally, the Father's love will restore peace. That's the final movement, that the Father's love is to restore peace. Now, the emphasis on God the Father at the end of our text is the peace that he restores. First, he restores peace, maybe you could think of it vertically, between humanity and himself. But then second, he restores peace through Christ, who wins the victory over this world. He overcomes the world. So we'll look at these two much more briefly together, and then we'll close. First, notice the peace of reconciliation, starting in verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. See, not only does Jesus say you guys will have unhindered access to God in prayer, but he goes as far as to assure them of God's loving and affectionate attitude toward them. He says, my Father loves you because you've believed in me. And Jesus is even saying the time is coming when he will have worked himself out of a job, that he will no longer need to carry our prayers to God on our behalf, but that we can pray directly to him. That's the peace of reconciliation. God reconciling a world of sin back to himself through Christ. But then second is the peace of victory, which comes at the end of the passage. After the disciples kind of express their overconfidence, oh, Jesus, we get it. We understand what you're saying now. Verse 31, he humbles them a bit. Do you now believe? He's guarding them against overconfidence. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I've said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is saying here that in his dying moments, he will be left alone by his closest friends. And yet, as he conquers the world unto death, remains unstained by sin unto death, that's what he means by overcoming the world, that just as he has done so, we will too. He makes this sobering insistence that we will face tribulation. That word there means kind of pressure, that if you're a Christian, you will be pressured and crowded out. You will be ostracized or excluded from different circles just by being a Christian. And yet Jesus says, don't you dare for a moment think that the path of tribulation is the path of loss. It's not. The path of tribulation is the path of victory. And we know that because we walk in his footsteps after him. Christians, I don't know what you, where you've been opposed for your faith in Christ. I don't know what circles you've been kept out of, or opportunities you've been denied, or relationships that you've been severed off from, or doors that have shut for you because of being a Christian. I don't know what the campus is going to think of us after this week and the things that have been preached here, but I do know this. The path of tribulation may feel like the path of loss, but it's not. It is the path of victory. That we can take heart in Christ, because just as he has overcome, we will too. So, in closing, if the Trinity has your back, there's nothing in this world that you can't handle. You will be protected every step of the way. The triune God watches over you, revealing truth to you, giving you joy, offering you peace. But if you're not in Christ, then who is watching out for you? If you're not a Christian, then where are you looking for truth, or for joy, or for peace? Look to God and find it in him. Because Jesus didn't leave before making arrangements for our care in his absence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could share these moments together in the scriptures. We pray now that as we seek to apply these words, as we seek to live them out faithfully, that you would give us wisdom in our small groups to discuss the sermon and its application to our lives. Would you prompt us and move us and motivate us toward greater godliness and love for Christ? God, would you use your Spirit to declare the truth on this campus, that they might know Jesus and love and serve and obey him, and help us to hold fast to Jesus, our true hope, in the midst of tribulation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.